We're going to let you remain standing just in case you are one of those that have only been up for 5 or 10 minutes. We want to make sure you're good and awake. Would you bow with me? Let's bow not only our heads, but bow our hearts in prayer this morning. Jesus, we love you. We adore you. We worship you. We praise you. We rejoice because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are every bit the one that you say you are, and so much more, because we don't even have the capacity to be able to understand fully who you are. But we thank you for your presence. We thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus to be our Savior and Redeemer. We thank you, Jesus, that you sent your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to take up home within us. And so we thank you for your indwelling presence, and we thank you for the leadership of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And we depend upon you. We need you. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. We welcome you in our hearts, and we welcome you in this place. In fact, we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are already here among us. And so we offer to you this week, this special week, Holiness Emphasis Week, where we want to explore more deeply, Lord, what it means to be holy, to walk with you, to be sold out to you, and to let you lead. And so we pray that you would do a new and fresh work among us, within each one of us. Lord, I open my heart to you. I want more of you. Expand my capacity to be able to receive more of you. And I pray this for each one of us, that we will be changed this week as we grow and learn more about you. And so I pray for our speakers this week, for Dr. Richter, who has come from Wheaton College, and for Reverend Shellen, who will be here with us Wednesday. And so, Lord, be with them. We pray for your anointing. I pray for your anointing upon Dr. Richter this morning, and that the words that she speaks will be the ones that you, Holy Spirit, have laid upon her heart. You know what we need to hear. And I pray that you would open our ears, that each of us would hear the message from the wonderful triune God that you have for each one of us today. We pray for safety, Lord, for those that are walking and traveling across these slick and treacherous roads and sidewalks. Be with us, Lord. We pray for your protection and care. And we pray all of this, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. This week, as Asbury has done for over 100 years, we have a week that's set apart to call our attention to the truth that as Christians, we are called to be holy. Now, I don't know about for you, but for me, that never ceases to catch my breath, because I know that I am not holy. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You must be holy because I am holy." And so we recognize that it is his holiness that he offers to us and wants to bring upon us, that we would have a deeper measure of his holiness living within us and coming out from us. Two speakers. Today and Tuesday, we will have Dr. Sandy Richter, who is professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College. And then Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, Reverend Steve Shellen, who's a pastor in the Indianapolis area, will lead us as we together this week explore the deeper meaning of what it means to live a life of holiness. Now, you've sat here for many days, and some of you weeks and months and years, looking upon holiness unto the Lord. What does that mean to live a life that is holy before him? The Christian gospel is not primarily about having one's sins forgiven and going to heaven when we die. Now, we value that. That's important. But it's much more than that. It's about the transformation of human behavior in the world today, with all of our humanness and imperfections. It's more than accepting Christ as our Savior. It's more than believing that we will go to heaven because we've invited Jesus in our heart. Holiness is really a willingness to separate ourselves from all evil and to enter into oneness with God. It is, therefore, completeness. Holiness unto the Lord is about being sold out, completely surrendered to God. Often in my conversations, I will have Christians talking to me about their faith journey and say, I've given my life to the Lord. I've invited Jesus to come into my heart. I've asked him to forgive my sins. But, well, there must be something more. And there is. It is being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can live a life sold out to him. It's to dare to be completely his, to trust him, to love him, and to risk for him. People are hungry today. Now, they always have been, but I sense it even more in this 21st century and in the urgency of this day that people are hungry for a faith community that truly reflect a difference, a people who really care, who really love, and who really serve and are truly different because of their walk with the Holy God. And so I want to invite you today in this service and throughout the rest of this day and this week, and as we move forward, to open your hearts to that something more that the Holy Spirit wants to do in your heart and life today. Dr. Richter, as I said, is a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College. She received her MA from Gordon Conwell and her PhD in Hebrew Bible from Harvard University. She taught at Wesley Biblical. She taught at Asbury Theological Seminary across the street and also as an adjunct professor at Gordon College. And you can see in your flyer that is in front of you throughout our seats today more about her and then our speaker who will be coming midweek. One of Dr. Richter's particular contributions at Wesley and Asbury Theological Seminary was the creation of an Israel studies program specializing in historical geography and archaeology. Over the years, hundreds of students have touched the history of Israel as a result of her scholarship program. And so you can read more about her academic accomplishments in the flyer. I first became acquainted with Dr. Richter and her husband, Steve, many years ago. And perhaps 12 or 13 years ago, my husband Ken and I were teaching a Sunday school class, and we invited them to lead a six-week series in our class dealing with other faiths and religions. And it was a very powerful time as Steve brought to us those Sunday school classes, and we had the opportunity to share in our home over dinner. And it was a very treasured time for us. So I'm delighted to be able to welcome her back to campus. She would want me to tell you that they have two daughters, Noel and Elise. And I also want to invite you that can to come at 6:30 this evening to pray before this evening's 7 o'clock service here in Hughes Auditorium. Please do be in prayer that the Holy Spirit will show up and be very welcome within our hearts during our services of this week. So, welcome, Dr. Richter, as you come.
Hey, so good morning, Asbury College. Oops, University. I already blew it. I've only been here 10 seconds. Hey, and greetings from Chicagoland. I do apologize for bringing my weather with me. Although I hear it's been visiting throughout the course of the semester. I didn't bring my snow boots. I thought I was coming south. So I'm going to have to borrow some. That's all there is to it. So it truly is a joy to be with y'all this week. I am well aware of the history of Holiness Week at Asbury University, and I truly am honored to be a part. Yeah, I realize the significance. I know how much this means, and I'm really looking forward to spending the time with you, the student body, but I'm also really jazzed about the fact that I get to visit with some old friends in the area. Will Moore will always be home for our family, and thanks for bringing me here, and thanks for the invitation. So I am here as one of two speakers for your Holiness Conference. I've been invited to speak regarding what holiness looks like in a contemporary culture. and challenge all of us to think and live more deeply into our God-ordained call to be conformed to the image of the Son. So I've chosen a topic that is indeed contemporary and will indeed challenge all of us, but it's also one that might seem a bit odd to some of you, maybe even a bit scary. So here is a topic that involves social justice, charity, stewardship, moral restraint, loving what God loves, and submission to God's sovereignty both in our individual and community lives. But here is also a topic that the church has trouble seeing, one that some actually openly dismiss as peripheral or even alien to the theological witness of the Bible. But as you will hear over the course of this week, I beg to differ. Yeah. You see, the testimony of both the Old and New Testaments is that God is invested in our issue and that humanity has been commissioned to care about it right along with him. Indeed, God's blueprint for creation involved God's commitment and humanity's commission. And this blueprint is reiterated both in the politeia of ancient Israel and in the New Covenant and even in the eschaton. So of what do I speak? What is my controversial, politically charged, scary topic? Well, as my title indicates, what I'm going to be talking about this morning and the next two evenings is creation care as holiness, stewardship of this planet and its creatures for the glory of God and the cause of the kingdom. And as I will argue to you, it is God's expectation that those who are made in his image will honor him by nurturing and protecting those who have been placed in our care, the voiceless among us who cannot protect themselves. So let's launch. The book of Job asks, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or caused the dawn to know its place? Who gave the horse his might? Who set out the wild donkey free? Is it by your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high?" When I hear these questions voiced, I echo Job's response. Surely not I. I am incapable of such astounding feats. I can hardly understand these things, let alone mimic or duplicate them. Only the master of the universe can do such things. So I, as a daughter of Eve, like Job, I respond to this creation with praise for the Creator. When I stand at the ocean's edge and I feel its mighty power and the mist on my face, when the wind silences me, when I have the privilege of holding a wild creature in my hands, my heart cries out with the psalmist, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens?" Why? Why is it that my heart is moved to worship by the splendor of the sunset? The staggering realities of life in all its complex forms. Why do I sit in front of my television set watching the March of the Penguins with my 7-year-old, and I am in awe of God that he could instill in the heart of a penguin a self-sacrificial obedience that puts this believer to shame? What is that? And the answer is most simply because the cosmos in all its beauty and complexity is a reflection of the God who made it. And the impact it has on us is a reflection of the fact that we are made in the image of the God who made it. So the part of us that remembers Eden cries out with Tomlin, "Indescribable, uncontainable, you are amazing God." Okay, so I get that part. My heart is moved to worship. So how is it that I go from indescribable to environmentalism? How is it that I go from splendor to stewardship? How do I get from holiness to hummus? Right? How do I go from submission to the Sierra Club? Well, my method with you this week will be the same method I would use with any issue of contemporary social justice, any issue of contemporary Christian praxis. What do I do as a theologian and a biblical scholar? And the answer is that I take that topic and I submit it to the witness of our rule and guide for faith and practice. In other words, I pass it through the lens of the biblical text. So my goal over the course of our three meetings together is to offer you a survey of biblical theology as regards creation care. Now, this morning, it will most necessarily be a brief survey, but I think that even in the few minutes that we have, we can apprehend some of the basic critical points. And if you're willing, perhaps over the course of the rest of the week, dive into the particulars. And so I begin in Genesis chapter 1, because that's where all things begin. Yes, here God reveals his ideal plan for his creation. And in this ideal plan, the interdependence of the cosmos is laid out within the literary framework of a perfect week. On the seventh day, God is enthroned above his creation, communicating that the perfect balance of God's ideal plan is dependent on the sovereignty of the Creator. Of great significance to us is that within this perfect seven-day structure, on the sixth day, a steward is enthroned, under the Creator, but over the creation. Then God said, "Let us make humanity in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule." The message? Whereas the outworking of God's ideal design is dependent on the sovereignty of the Creator, so too it is the privilege and the responsibility of the Creator's stewards, that would be us, to facilitate the ideal plan by means of living our lives as a reflection of God's image. This was God's blueprint for creation. And what was the role of God's human stewards in this perfect plan? Well, Genesis 2:15 specifies, "Then Yahweh Elohim took the human and put him into the garden to serve it, avad, and to guard it, shamar." Here the message is clear. The garden belongs to Yahweh, but humanity was given the privilege to rule and the responsibility to care for, even to serve, this garden under the sovereignty of their divine Lord. This was the ideal plan. A world in which Adam, humanity, would succeed in constructing the human civilization by directing and harnessing the amazing resources of this planet under the wise direction of the Creator. Here there would always be enough. Progress would not necessitate pollution. Expansion would not demand extinction. The privilege of the strong would not necessitate the deprivation of the weak. And humanity would succeed in these goals because of the guiding wisdom of God. But we all know the story. Humanity rejected this perfect plan and chose autonomy instead. And because of the authority of their God-given position within the creation, humanity's choice cast the entire cosmos into disarray. Because of Adam, even the creation was subjected to futility, Romans 8:20, literally to frustration, i.e., to, quote, "unable to attain the purpose for which it was created," end quote, from Doug Moo's commentary. Now we readily recognize the results of Adam's choice in the arena of human relationships: poverty, greed, abuse, murder, unbelief. And we recognize our role as the redeemed community to stand in opposition to these societal norms. But rarely, it seems, do we reflect upon the impact of our rebellion upon the garden. And rarely, it seems, do we consider how the reality of redemption in our lives should redirect our attitude toward the garden. The message of the creation narrative is that it is God who owns the garden, and humanity's privilege to live within it, and responsibility to protect it. Our challenge this morning is this: even in this fallen world, if I am a Christian, a member of the redeemed community, should not the manner in which I live reflect this same truth? Now, whereas few of us have ever heard a message on creation care preached, fewer of us realize that this message is actually repeated throughout redemptive history, and it's repeated within the same rubric. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. He is willing to share it with us, but it is his. In essence, the testimony of Scripture as a whole regarding God's creation can be distilled into a single proverb. We are to use creation in our need, but we are not allowed to abuse it in our greed. Let's consider Israel, who stands as the first model of God's relationship with the redeemed people. In Yahweh's relationship with this people, who he called out of darkness into his marvelous light, over and over again, Israel was reminded that the good land they are about to receive is a gift. And although they are invited to abide upon it with joy and productivity, it will never truly be theirs. In fact, the regular message of the Mosaic Covenant is that if Israel fails to keep covenant, they will lose this land. And not only does Yahweh retain the right to reclaim the land flowing with milk and honey, he makes it very clear that the land will be distributed to whom he chooses. And therefore, they're not allowed in Israelite law to abuse each other or the land by means of the self-serving acquisition and sale of real estate. Try that one in America. In fact, even the produce of the land belongs to Yahweh. As is reiterated through the law of the first fruits, the tithe, the gleaning laws, all found in Leviticus 19, it is Yahweh's expectation that the Israelites will not exhaust the produce of the land in their quest for economic well-being. Rather, Yahweh commands that they leave a portion of the produce of the land for the poor and, surprise, for the wild animals, and so that the land would be able to replenish itself. In fact, Yahweh actually commands that the land itself be given a Sabbath. I'm reading from Leviticus 25. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath belonging to Yahweh. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes you shall not gather. Moving on to verse 7, rather your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. In other words, it is not okay to take from the land everything you can. I'm going to say that again. It is not okay to take from the land everything you can. Rather, leave enough so that the land is able to replenish itself. Why? Because I am the Lord, says Yahweh. Rough translation, because the land is mine, not yours, and I don't want it destroyed. I want the land to be able to support future generations. What these Israelite laws communicate is that economic growth is not a viable excuse for the abuse of the land, the abuse of the poor, or the abuse of the wild creature. This, of course, is a very un-American ideal, and I speak as an American. Yeah, I do. Our societal norm is capitalism. Our culture is to consume. Our Protestant work ethic demands that we not stop until we have squeezed every hour out of our work week, every penny out of our budget, every liter of grain out of our fields. Let's face it, folks, in our society, in our community, excess is the American dream. And as a result, we struggle with the idea of the sort of restraint commanded in Leviticus. And even here, even now with us, the gospel is crying out to critique our culture just as it critiqued Israel's culture. So as we ponder the results of industrial agriculture in a place like Punjab, India, that we'll explore this evening, once the breadbasket of Asia, now teetering on the edge of agricultural collapse due to the unrestrained application of caustic chemical fertilizers and pesticides, soil exhausted by too many harvests too close together, subterranean aquifers that are drained literally dry by too much irrigation, and hundreds of pounds of wheat left to rot in the rain. As we gaze at pictures of the irrecoverable, and indeed irrecoverable, lunar landscapes created by the cheap and dirty methods of mountaintop removal coal mining in our very own once lush eastern Kentucky mountains. Or we consider the fact that we are deforesting 50,000 square miles of forest on this planet per year. That's every year the size of the state of New York. We might wonder how the CEOs of these companies and the government officials of these countries would respond to God's law to Israel. We might wonder how we, whose lives are being made rich and comfortable by these same endeavors, might respond to our God as well. So we find that in Israel, even in the midst of need, restraint is commanded. We find that in the midst of the crisis of warfare, God's people are commanded to treat God's gift with care. Deuteronomy 20, verse 19 states, "When you besiege a city for a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them." What a curious law to find in the book of Deuteronomy. "You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you?" It would seem that even in the midst of a national security crisis, the earth and its wild residents must be given the space they require to survive and to reproduce. And what do the scriptures have to say about the creatures that populate God's land? Well, perhaps the most visible message is found in the account of the great flood. Here, although God judges the world because of its corruption, he actually rescues animal kind along with humankind. He also makes his recreational covenant with, quote, "every living creature that is with you, birds, cattle, every beast of the earth." All flesh is deemed worthy of God's deliverance and his ongoing covenant. In the whirlwind speeches of the book of Job, from which I read in my introduction, and in the elegant verse of Psalm 104, we hear the poetic celebration of the beauty and dignity of the wild animal and its habitat. We learn that God rejoices in the beauty and the balance of his creation, and that he has designed this created order so that his wild creatures will have the food, water, and habitat that they need to survive and prosper. It is Yahweh who sent out the wild donkey free and gave him the wilderness for a home, Job 39. It is by his understanding that the eagle nests in the high country. Since any environmentalist would tell us that the single greatest cause of the extinction of wild species is the reckless destruction of their habitat, and we in our country are presently devouring more than 2 million acres a year for the noble quest of urban sprawl, the fact that the wild animal's habitat was designed and given to them by God should give us pause. Like the land, the wild creatures are his. Now, in Israel's era, Yahweh proffers laws that protect both the domestic creatures who serve Israel and the wild creatures who inhabit the promised land with Israel. According to Deuteronomy 25, the Israelite shall not muzzle his ox while he threshes the wheat. In other words, the beast who serves us should be allowed the opportunity to enjoy his life and work, even if it costs us a bit of our profits. Even more telling is the complex Levitical legal structures that accompany the slaughtering of animals. Yes, Israel was allowed to slaughter and eat the animals they raised, but any slaughtered domestic animal had to be taken before the priest first. Why? Well, according to Leviticus 17, as a sign that its life had been considered. In other words, the life of the animal was valuable, and the life of that animal was not to be taken without thought. Think about these laws in comparison with the assembly line approach we employ in raising, slaughtering, and mass marketing of animal flesh in America. We'll look into this in more detail on Tuesday night. Have you ever considered the life of the styrofoam and cellophane packaged chicken parts you purchase at Walmart every week? Or perhaps the burgers purchased at McDonald's 2 for $1? Israel was constrained to think about this. by Levitical law. Now, as for the wild animals, Deuteronomy 22 has an odd little law. If you happen upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree on the ground with young ones or eggs or the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but you you shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. In other words, if you kill off the wild creatures without a thought to their ability to replenish their populations, then it will not be well with you in the land. All of these laws of land, tree, and creature communicate a similar thing. The land and its creatures belong to God. They do not belong to humanity. Moreover, God takes pleasure in them. God's word to his people in light of this truth, you may make use of them in your need, but you shall not abuse them in your greed. And I will guarantee you that the reason we have an environmental crisis on this planet has very little to do with need and an awful lot to do with greed. What are the New Testament? Well, there are those who would argue that there is no eco-theology to be found in the New Covenant, or worse, that the New Testament is actually opposed to the distraction of environmental concern. They would say that as the created order is bound only for destruction, the logical response is to use the earth's resources as aggressively as possible to accomplish what really matters, the conversion of souls. But of course, there are a host of New Testament scholars that disagree. Yes, the audience of the New Testament is more urban than that of the Old. Agriculture and pastoralism are no longer the dominant industries, and the populace is no longer united under a single cultic and civil law. But the New Testament continues to echo the message of the Old. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. In other words, in the New Covenant, the garden still belongs to God, and he intends that it be used for his purposes. So the question we should be asking then is, what is his purpose? And according to Romans 8:19-21, his purpose for this created order, like his purpose for you, is to redeem it. Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, i.e. frustrated, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its bondage to decay into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here we see that it is not only humanity who anxiously awaits the revealing of the sons of God, but rather all of the created order waits as well. The message is that with the return of the last Adam, creation itself will finally be freed from the chaos of Adam's rebellion. The curse will be lifted, the cosmos liberated, and the earth healed from the effects of humanity's sin. God's ideal design for creation, as detailed in Genesis 1, will be restored, according to Romans 8. And although surely the continuity between this world and the next world is difficult to determine, Colin Gonton, Greg Beale, and a host of other conservative Orthodox scholars would highlight that John the Revelator actually offers us a glimpse of the master plan. And in this master plan, they speak of a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven that is, in fact, this very earth, healed of its scars and washed clean of its diseases. And the fact that Paul describes our resurrection, the ultimate expression of our identity as the children of God, in concert with the resurrection of creation, this speaks volumes, folks, regarding the intrinsic worth that God places on this planet and its creatures. They are not simply disposable. So where in the world would a Christian position themselves within these truths? Again, I realize that this message is new to many of us, and it's difficult for some of us to hear. It's a challenge. But of all the voices and all the facts that are presently calling for our allegiance in the arena of philosophical, theological, and political environmental thought, there is one voice I believe that every Christian wants to hear, and that is the voice of Scripture. And of all the messages regarding creation care that might be attributed to the Scripture, one seems incontrovertible to me, and that is this: the garden and its creatures are not ours. They are His. And our God-ordained task before the fall was to care for His garden. Our fallen race has, of course, chosen to use its superior gifts to exploit and to abuse. In our greed, we have taken what we wanted with no concern, often no thought, as to what the consequences of what our behavior might be upon God's good gift. The statistics are staggering. Countless waterways poisoned, thousands of species lost, millions of acres decimated, unfathomable quantities of trash. Humanity was created and commanded to serve and protect, yet humanity has instead ravaged the garden. And like the results of Adam's choice in the arena of human relationships, in the arena of our relationship with creation, the results are all around us. Yet in this fallen world, the role of the redeemed community is to live our lives as an expression of the other kingdom. Yeah? Yeah? Rather than the one in which we find ourselves presently, to reorient our values to those of our Heavenly Father, to live our lives as Adam and Eve should have, as Jesus Christ has, to demonstrate with our lives, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Is this not holiness? What is the will of God regarding creation? Then Yahweh Elohim took the human and he put him into the Garden of Eden to serve, avad, and to protect, shamar. How can we avoid that this message then, that it is our responsibility as the redeemed community to live in such a way that the intentional stewardship of God's creation is evident in our lives? If you are willing to take up this challenge, or if you are willing to even consider taking up this challenge, be here tonight. God bless you. God bless Asbury University. Pray with me. Father, we stand before you, the redeemed community. Holiness Week is a week of challenges. It's a week of thinking through how we're living our lives. It's a week of pushing past fire insurance into being conformed to the image of the Son. Lord, I am so deeply aware that this is a hard topic, but I have great confidence in the people who are sitting before me, and I have great confidence in your Holy Spirit. I pray that you will speak to us. I pray you'll help us engage this conversation, and I pray that by the time this week is over, for your good and for your glory, Lord God, that we will be conformed to the image of the Son. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll see you tonight.